Well, good morning. Welcome to the 22nd Kistemacher Academic Lecture Series. This series started in 1994, but in 2003 it was named after Dr. Simon J. Kistemacher, Professor of New Testament Emeritus, first at RTS Jackson and then at RTS Orlando for many, many years. It's our privilege this year to welcome Dr. Richard B. Gaffin, Jr., Professor of Biblical and Systematic Theology Emeritus at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And we are in for a treat to hear from Dr. Gaffin. Dr. Gaffin was born in Beijing in 1936, his parents were missionaries to China. 1936, of course, is the same year in which the great Orthodox Presbyterian Church, at that time the Presbyterian Church of America in America, but now the OPC, was founded. And Dr. Gaffin's life has been intertwined with the OPC ever since. In fact, I'm told that there is some speculation among OP historians that Dr. Gaffin may have been the first child baptized in the OPC. Perhaps we can get clarification about that later. He has served as a presbyter for many years. He was the moderator of the General Assembly, has served on various committees, and I'm especially grateful for your work on the committee, the study committee, which worked on the Federal Vision, New Perspective of Paul on Paul and Justification a few years back. Dr. Gaffin is also involved at Cornerstone OPC in Ambler, Pennsylvania, serving on the session there. He earned his BA at Calvin College in 1956, his BD at Westminster Theological Seminary in 1961, followed in rapid succession by his THM in 1962 and his THD in 1969. He has been teaching at Westminster Theological Seminary since 1965. Now do the math on that, and you'll realize that he's been teaching theology longer than two-thirds of your own theology department here at RTS has existed. He retired in 2008, but Pete Lilbeck, the president of Westminster Theological Seminary, said that he's really in an already not yet phase of retirement, which is appropriate for Dr. Gaffin. Barbara Mandrell says that she was country when country wasn't cool. Well, Dr. Gaffin was doing biblical theology when biblical theology wasn't cool. And I think that in many ways, Dr. Gaffin is one of the reasons that biblical theology is now such a widely appreciated and cool discipline among Reformed and evangelical folks. He has authored a number of books and seminal articles in the area, among those The Centrality of the Resurrection, Perspectives on Pentecost, Calvin and the Sabbath, By Faith and Not by Sight, Paul and the Order of Salvation. He's also been instrumental in introducing a lot of us to the writings of Gerhardus Voss, having edited some of those works, and is in the process right now, and we talked about this earlier today, of seeing the translation and production of Voss's Reformed Dogmatics, which is a very important resource for students of Reformed theology. Dr. Gaffin will be speaking today and tomorrow on the topic Life-Giving Spirit, the Exaltation of Christ and Salvation in the Theology of Paul. And indeed, I cannot imagine a better topic to hear about from Dr. Gaffin. So if you will, join me in prayer, and then we will welcome Dr. Gaffin to begin the 2015 Kistemacher Academic Lecture Series. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning with gratitude and wonder for the great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, our crucified, risen, and reigning Lord. We ask that over the next 2 days, you would bless our speaker and bless our hearing, that we may hear of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, and indeed that we might hear from him through your word and through your servant. We pray that this Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and length and breadth and depth of the love of Christ, and thereby be filled with all the fullness of God. Strengthen our speaker and strengthen us to hear these things, that Christ might be glorified in his church and in the world. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Welcome with me, Dr. Richard Gaffin.
Thank you very much, Scott, for that welcome, that warm welcome, and gave me some interesting things to think about. I think this is the first time I've been introduced as the original covenant child of the OPC. there could be worse distinctions than that. I'd like to begin my involvement in this lecture series with a personal reflection, a bit of autobiography, more autobiography that I think you'll appreciate the appropriateness of. In the fall of 1956, I transferred to Calvin College with the interest at that time I began to think seriously about attending seminary. And advice I was given by a number of people is you ought to get a head start and take some Greek. So I registered for a course in Greek, and there the instructor in that course was a young seminarian at Calvin, Sam Kistemacher, as we referred to him. And so in a sense, I feel like my life has almost come full circle in being here today and having the opportunity to participate in this lecture series. Dr. Kistemacher got me started formally on the study of the Bible and theology, and here I am now almost 60 years later, privileged to have a part in this lecture series, established in well-deserved recognition of his importance, contributions to the life of the church, giving his life for the well-being of the church. Now, when I was invited to give this year's lectures, I was asked if I could tilt toward the biblical theological side of things rather than straight dogmatics. And this is something I'm always interested in doing, but that still left me with a lot of options as to a specific topic. And the topic I have settled at, I arrived at along the following lines that may be of some local interest. This past summer, I spent a large part of my time producing a chapter for the forthcoming volume on Christian dogmatics. I take it some all of you may be aware of that, being edited by Professors Allen and Swain. In that volume, my assigned topic is the chapter on the work of Christ applied. So what I've decided that I would do in large part in my time with you is within the framework of this topic, to get at some of the biblical theological grounding that supports and gives rise to the key systematic systematic theological conclusions in this area of doctrine, the application of salvation, the work of Christ applied, and specifically that biblical theological grounding as that comes to light in the theology of Paul. And I just indicate very quickly, I do this on the assumption that sound systematic theology is radically non-speculative. Non-speculative in the sense that exegesis is its lifeblood. Systematic theology, I hope we would all agree, lives, dies by sound biblical interpretation or its lack. Nothing, I take it, belongs or ought to belong in systematic theology that is not related, to use the language of the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 6, not related to what it's either expressly set down in Scripture or by good or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So with our topic focused in this way, it's appropriate, I think, that in this first lecture, I provide us with some more general reflections on studying the theology or the teaching of Paul. And so the first thing I would like to do is to spend some time now talking about biblical theology. I do that because biblical theology continues to mean different things to different people. And there are even widely different viewpoints. You can see that, for instance, something of that difference in the multi-authored volume by two professors at Talbot that appeared late last year, Understanding Biblical Theology, A Comparison of Theory and Practice. And you'll see a considerable difference. So I think it's well then for me to clarify my own understanding. It's an understanding, as you've already had some indication from the introduction, that follows closely, builds on the conception of Gerhardus Voss, who was professor of biblical theology at Princeton Seminary, the first occupant of the chair. I think it's fair to say the chair was created for him by the Princeton faculty at that time, where he taught from 1893 to 1932. And Voss is fairly seen, I think we can say, as the father of biblical theology in the Reformed tradition. Now, I would recognize that there are various different, there's more than one legitimate way of doing biblical theology, formatting its conclusions. It seems to me, though, I want to propose to you now, that the view of Voss, and he, by the way, prefers the designation history of special revelation rather than biblical theology, the view of Voss is privileged for, as I see it, the explicit biblical warrant that it enjoys. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if we look at the opening words of Hebrews, there we read, God, having formerly spoken at many times and in various ways to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. Now, I think just for the exegesis of Hebrews, it's valuable to see this as a kind of an umbrella that the writer erects at the outset. It covers all or at least much of what the writer goes on to say in the rest of the document in developing the very rich theology of Hebrews. But you can see then that that statement as such also provides a sweeping, overarching perspective on the whole of special revelation, to qualify specifically, post-fall redemptive special revelation. And a statement, at least so far as I can see, that in Scripture has a unique utility in this respect. And I think we can say that what the writer says here is a controlling perspective, arguably shared, more or less explicitly, by other New Testament writers, including Paul. So let's spend a few minutes now considering this statement, the umbrella statement that opens the book of Hebrews. We can draw attention to several interrelated factors that qualify what we can see as the nuclear assertion here. God has spoken. First, special revelation is in view here clearly as a historical phenomenon. Further, it's clear from the statement that revelation has taken place as an ongoing history. This verse clearly supports the notion of a history of revelation, a history that unfolds in two basic stages, and the writer will clarify those stages as you get on later in the book. The distinction in view here in one is between Old Covenant, special revelation, and New Covenant, special revelation. So, The Revelation historical outlook is more specifically a covenant historical outlook. Secondly, and most importantly, God's Son is, we can say, both the consummate and integrating focus of this history. In the Son, the history of Revelation is both complete and also has its unity. As to its completeness, we're told that God speaking in the Son is in these last days. God's Son's hyphen speech is last day speech. It cannot be surpassed or added to in any way. God's Son's speech has nothing less than eschatological finality. And that last day speech is also unifying. The history completed by the Son is unified in him. That's not immediately clear here in this opening statement, but if you move ahead to into chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where the writer is making basically the same contrasting now Moses for the Old Covenant, Christ for the New Covenant, particularly looking at verses 5 and 6. And by the way, note, God's one house-building covenant project. God does not have two or more projects at work in history, but just one. In that one house, Moses, standing for the old, the entire old, is said to be a servant in that house. And how is he a servant in that house? He is a servant to the things that would be spoken. And what are those things that would be spoken? They are the things spoken in these last days in the Son, so that the writer says, verse 6, climactically, Christ is Son over the house. And just to underline the obvious, this focus on Christ then shows clearly that the history of post-fall special revelation, when we consider it in terms of its subject matter, is in fact the history of redemption. What Revelation has to consider is redemption, put most elementally, as that happens against the background of the originally good creation and the fall. So that carries a very important hermeneutical consideration that we can't get into really developing here, simply to say that the redemptive historical context, the Revelation historical context, is fundamental for the interpretation of any text, however we might factor that unit of text. It must be seen ultimately in its Revelation historical context. Thirdly, this Christ-centered history, complete and unified in its basic two-stage unfolding, is marked by diversity. Look at the beginning of verse, or look in verse 1, where that diversity is accented for the Old Covenant by the two adverbs appearing only here in the New Testament, translated as at many times and in various ways. And those adverbs are given a certain accent by their positioning right at the beginning of the construction in the Greek text. And we could say this will carry a consideration that is applicable to New Covenant Revelation as well. Here we can make the following comments prompted by this emphasis on diversity. Whether or not directly within the purview of the text here, this emphasis accommodates or even sponsors the kinds of concerns that have increasingly occupied biblical interpretation in the modern period. That is, attention to Revelation as historically rooted, the historically qualified diversity of the Bible. But with that said, this very basic qualification proviso needs to be made. For Hebrews, and this would again be demonstrably true for other biblical writers, theological and literary interests on the one hand and historical interests on the other are never competitive. They are never even independent or indifferent to each other. So if we take the three factors as they're often made, historical, theological, literary, certainly genre factors are semantically significant. And theological considerations are obviously essential. But the literary and the theological do not override or supplant the redemptive historical. The literary and the theological subserve redemptive historical concerns. And further, as the redemptive historical concerns always involve reliable reference to actual historical occurrence. Now, that opens up an area a lot about which a lot could be said, but let me just have to content us with putting it this way. When I say involved is reliable historical reference, always involved in the redemptive historical interests, reliable historical reference is on the order of the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, nothing less, and is related to the reliability of biblical witness to the resurrection. So, as Voss puts it formulaically, now talking about Paul's theology as a whole, the historical was first, then the theological, and we may add the literary. That statement is on page 41 of the Pauline Eschatology. Now, this diversity of God's speaking takes place through the prophets. And with an eye to the proposition through, Greek in, we may speak advisedly of the prophets and others as instruments used by God, the no more than subordinate instrumental role of their speaking in his God's speaking. That is applicable then specifically to the human authors of the Bible, and I should have probably said something earlier about Scripture. The Bible, so far as the unfolding of the history of Revelation is concerned, the Bible's own origin is a part of the history of special revelation and our only revelatory access to that history. So all of these observations point us to consider that a redemptive or revelation historical orientation requires giving careful attention to the instrumental role of the human authors of the biblical documents. And on that, let me just say the interest here is not due to captivation with the humanity of Scripture, as is sometimes put, or preoccupation with the limitations on the human writers, all that done at the expense of downplaying or denying a primary divine authorship. Rather, the point here is that a concern with Revelation as a historical process should inevitably draw our attention to the varied human instrumentality that is an integral factor in giving shape to that process. What are the distinguishing characteristics, the peculiarities of each of the human authors and what they have written? That is essential, you see, to Revelation as historically differentiated. But again, divine and human authorship, the unity and diversity of Scripture are not in conflict. Negatively, diversity does not amount to conflict or disunity, the way it's so often construed today in scholarly biblical studies. Rather, attention to the writings of the various authors in all their respective individuality, particularity, serves to disclose, just picking up on the language of Paul, the manifold wisdom of God, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the rich diversity of the unity and coherence of the Bible as revelation. So in light of these observations on biblical theology, understood, as you see now, as attention to the history of special revelation as it unfolds as a strand within the unfolding history of redemption, always with its center, its focus, and its consummation in Christ, understood, biblical theology understood in that way, is interest in Paul, specifically for one, in the distinctive revelatory contribution that he, as apostolos tou Christou, as apostle of Christ, makes in that history. I was at this point going to launch into some discussion of the relationship between biblical theology and systematic theology, but I'm going to have to forego that to pay some reasonable attention to the clock, which, by the way, I can hardly see with the shine. Is that an advantage or not? Never mind. All right. Some things about coming now to the theology of Paul and some general overall remarks. In the light of what we have seen, the model that we saw argue is to be drawn from the opening verses of Hebrew, a biblical theological approach to Paul considers his teaching in terms of the distinctive contribution that he makes as an instrument used by God in the history of revelation, his witness to the as he is situated in the history, looks on the history of redemption. This entails then on the principle of context that particular parts of elements in Paul ought always to be considered first within the context of his teaching as a whole. When I say that, I have in mind the 13 letters, and also fairly included here are relevant portions of Acts that deal, particularly as they would deal with the teaching of Paul. We must give Paul's teaching that sign of attention before relating that element of teaching to the rest of Scripture, the broader context of Scripture. Now, this then raises the question of entree into Paul's theology as a whole. How do we approach Paul's theology as a whole? And that's a question that we can focus here as we address a question that has been a matter of some recent debate in recent decades. The question, does Paul's theology have a center? Now, there are those today who find it problematic to talk about Paul's theology having a center. But without getting into those reservations here, it seems difficult to deny that it does, particularly if that notion is not maintained too rigidly or narrowly, as if there is a central, single key concept, a central doctrine, as is sometimes put, whatever it might be, election, salvation, even God, from which everything else can be shown to be deduced. That is manifestly, that's clearly not the case. At the same time, however, the occasional character of the Pauline materials, that is, they are odd hoc pieces in a way, addressed letters, genuine letters addressed to specific situations. That, however, does not provide us with a proverbial wax nose so that we can make of Paul's letters whatever we will. Our interpreting of Paul's letters will be hampered if we fail to see the truth in Voss's statement that what we have as a surface performance, if you will, in his letters is evidence of the greatest constructive mind ever at work on the data of Christianity. Pauline Eschatology, page 149. Or as from a quite contrary perspective, Albert Schweitzer has put it in his typically evocative fashion, Paul is the patron saint of theology in Christianity. And you can overdo those statements. We want to guard against any sort of intellectualistic or purely notional understanding. But there is an important truth that is captured there. At any rate, by the metaphor of the center, I mean that in Paul's letters, there an overall set of concerns is identifiable. And some of these matters are plainly more important for him than others. Now, certainly, Paul may be approached from a variety of perspectives. That's not the issue here. And it, in fact, is valuable to do that. But each of these various concerns is not equally important or controlling. What I'm getting at is that this points then to a circle of interests in which each is more or less central. Each of the interests is more or less central, with room for debate in some instances as to relative centrality. Assuming then that in this sense Paul's theology has a center, what is it? As we might put it, what is the locus, the place of the centering concerns, and more importantly, how do we go about identifying it properly? Now again, there's perhaps more than one way of answering this question. It seems to me, though, that we do best, at least in a context of a limited time as we have here, we do that most usefully, safely, if we proceed by identifying passages in Paul that more or less clearly have a summary or synoptic function, where Paul, in his own words, has an overall perspective, and where he may be, as we'll see, utilizing an already existing formulation. In other words, we want to look for statements that express more or less clearly Paul's core concerns. And among a number of such pertinent materials, I think I'll jump over and come to what I think is the most instructive in this regard, because it not only points us to a center, but also does that in a way that is adequately inclusive and gives us a circumference, if you will, as of issues and concerns. And what I have in mind, and some of you are probably anticipating me here now, a passage that I think stands out as most helpful, forthcoming in this regard, is in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Now, there Paul, though not certainly, utilizing an already existing confessional fragment, says this: "For I passed on to you as of first importance that I also received what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, within the overall context of Paul's teaching, we can make several observations. First, in the prepositional phrase, literally among first things, first here almost certainly has, as virtually all commentators take it, not a temporal sense, but a qualitative force. And virtually every English translation properly renders it of first importance. So Paul is telling us explicitly here about his paramount concerns. And he says that they have their focus, their center, if you will, where? In Christ's death and resurrection. We can make some further observations here that reinforce the centering impetus of this statement. Looking at the immediate context, back to verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you," so that what Paul is saying in verses 3 and 4 is that the center that he speaks of there is plainly the center of his gospel. And that in turn prompts an even broader observation, it seems to me, because as more careful exegesis, which we're not able to do here, will show, at verse 1, beginning at verse 1, Paul is best read on reflecting on his ministry as a whole among the Corinthians. It's one of the places where he does that in this letter. So that what he has in view in our passage is not just a part of his proclamation, not just an aspect of his teaching, but his message in its entirety. That disposes us to say then that Paul's theology is his gospel, at the risk of a certain overstatement, but that his is a gospel-theology, or to perhaps to put it, to put it better, more balanced, viewed in terms of expanding concentric circles, the center of Paul's theology is the gospel, and the center of that gospel are the death and resurrection. The focus of the whole, the gospel center of Paul's theology as a whole, is Christ's death and resurrection. Now, with that pointed up, consider this secondly about the passage here in 1 Corinthians. The death and resurrection are evidently not in view as bare facts, as isolated, uninterpreted facts. Two things are stipulated that point to their significance. First, we are told that their occurrence is according to the Scriptures. That is, the death and resurrection, Paul is saying here, have their meaning as they fulfill the Jewish Scriptures, as they involve fulfillment of the Old Testament, and as it would is to be seen and will come out in our own work as we go along, that fulfillment is nothing less than ultimate. It is eschatological. This is the fulfillment that will have to do with the arrival of the eschatological age to come. That has arrived in the cross and resurrection of Christ. So, by the way, on the much mooted, debated question of the New Testament use of the Old today, what we're being told here is that the meaning of the Old Testament is this fulfillment, Christ's death and resurrection. And correlatively, this fulfillment is given its meaning from the Old Testament. Any negotiation of that whole issue with all its complexities, New Testament use of the Old, has to be controlled by that observation. Now, secondly, as to the significance, we are told that the death of Christ is for our sins. So, the center of Paul's gospel theology, Christ's death, together with his resurrection, as the fulfillment of Scripture, has its significance in relation to human sin, to our sin, and we may fairly say, all of its consequences. This brings us then to this baseline conclusion, following from this passage, reinforced by others as we have been able to look at them here, this conclusion. At the center of Paul's theology, constituting that center as much as anything, are Christ's death and resurrection. Or as we could state it alternatively more broadly, messianic suffering and glory. His, the Messiah's, humiliation and exaltation, and that in their saving and Scripture fulfilling eschatological significance. Put in a more theological idiom, forming the center of Paul's theology is the intersection, we can say, of Christology, soteriology, and eschatology. His theology as a whole, his distinctive contribution within the history, unfolding history of God's special self-revelation, is best considered for the way in which these three, Christology, soteriology, and eschatology, are mutually related and qualify each other. Now, against the background of these comments, I want now to introduce a distinction that will be important as we go on in our work. We get that along these lines. As we would reflect now briefly on our conclusion, in the light of the history of the interpretation of Paul, particularly since the Reformation, I'm thinking here primarily of Protestant interpretation, a Reformed and Lutheran and other Protestant traditions, what we are seeing now is that the center of Paul's theology is not one or other particular benefit of salvation. It is not, on the one hand, as is often proposed, it is not justification, a forensic or judicial benefit, nor, as others would maintain, sometimes in reaction against the Reformation emphasis on justification as central, neither is it sanctification and the work of the Spirit, that is, a recreative or restorative benefit. In other words, as we might put it, what emerges in the key centering statement, like 1 Corinthians 15, 3 or 4, is not a particular aspect or element of the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. Rather, what is central is Christ. Christ in his death and resurrection. The person of Christ in his work, in its once-for-all significance as the consummating conclusion of redemptive history. In other words, what is in view in our centering statements, what is in view as central, is the history of redemption, or as we might term it, historia salutis, history of salvation. Now, Hermann Ritterboss appears to have coined that Latin expression, historia salutis, as I said, translated history of salvation. I have not seen it anywhere earlier than in his writings. He has done that in order to form a contrast pair with that established expression, ordo salutis. So it becomes an alternative for the conventional distinction between redemption accomplished and redemption applied. Now, I think that expression, historia salutis, is useful, for it serves to highlight not only that salvation is historical, that is, that it's not to be sought above or beyond time in some ahistorical sense, but also that Christ's work in history is not to be considered by itself, more or less in isolation. What this serves to remind us of also is that history is the friend. Biblically, history is the friend, not the enemy of faith. That expression then helps us to appreciate that Christ's work in accomplishing salvation is the culmination of a covenant history that began already in the fall and continues incorporating in its unfolding the history of Israel until his Christ's coming in, as Paul puts it, the fullness of time. The filling up of time, Galatians 4:4. Ritterboss then stresses that for Paul, his controlling interest of his teaching is redemptive historical eschatological. He says that repeatedly. But now, as Ritterboss uses the distinction, which I have indicated is a useful one, repeatedly. He does this in his monumental book on Paul's theology. And I would want to recognize it as a monumental accomplishment. Nonetheless, he sometimes comes close to suggesting an opposition between the two. Or at least he leaves the impression that Paul has little or no interest in issues of the order of salvation. And that is hardly the case. We get an indication of that in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. The death of Christ together with his resurrection is what is for what? To what end? For sin. For the removal of sin and the remediation of its consequences. Or as Paul will say a little bit later in verse 17, absent the resurrection, faith is futile, and they are still in their sin in all respects, all of its consequences. So the centering statement itself, the reference to sin in this centering statement, focused on the history of redemption, calls for amplification, raises the question of how Christ's death and resurrection for sin, how does that become savingly effective for sinners? How do Christ's death and resurrection, which took place then and there, how do the death and resurrection benefit sinners here and now, at whatever time and place in history? This is the governing question, the concern of the application of salvation, the question that any sound ordo salutis construction, however we might delineate it, needs to address. So what I'm wanting to point out here is that for Paul, his controlling history of salvation focus does not exclude but entails concern with the application of redemption, with an ordo salutis. Integral to his centering concerns, inseparable from that concern with the once-for-all accomplishment of redemption, the history of redemption, integral and inseparable from that is ongoing concern with ongoing application and appropriation. And it's then to exploring with you a key aspect of Paul's extensive teaching on application, on the order of salvation, that Paul does, I should have mentioned this earlier, I mentioned Ritterbots, Paul does very much a contra inti right, have an interest in answering the question, how one gets saved. And in fact, as we will then turn in our subsequent lectures to focus in on that question, Paul's teaching in this area is extensive. In fact, because of the inseparability, distinguishability between accomplishment and application of redemption, his entire corpus may be considered from this angle of application. So it will be necessary for us here to be selective, to notice, to narrow our focus, and before doing that and to close on this note, make this overall observation about the application of salvation. At the heart of Paul's teaching on the appropriation of salvation, individual and corporate, is union with Christ by faith. Union, and specifically, I think it's important to be clear immediately, is it's not just any Christ. This is union with Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension. Or to say it, I think, better, more precisely, what is central, what is the core of application for Paul is union with Christ as he now is, as crucified, resurrected, and ascended. In other words, what's in view here is union with Christ as he has been and is exalted, union with the exalted Christ. Maybe I could just quote Calvin, the opening words toward the beginning, at the very beginning of Book 3, Chapter 1, Section 1 of the Institutes, where he begins to discuss the application of salvation. And he says this, "First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us." And then he immediately adds, to make clear the union that he has in view here, that this is a union obtained by faith, a faith that is worked sovereignly and efficaciously by what Calvin describes beautifully as the secret energy of the Spirit. Anyone who has written in this vein as Calvin has, shows that he has grasped, or I think we should say better, he has been grasped deeply by Paul's teaching on the appropriation of salvation by believers. And arguably, Calvin could not have written these words at the beginning of Book 3 of the Institutes had he, apart from this impact of Paul's teaching. Union with the exalted Christ by Spirit-worked faith, this is the controlling core of Paul's teaching on the application of salvation in the sense that all other elements in the Ordo Salutis are manifestations of this union. So, presupposing this understanding of union in Paul, we will then, as we begin next time, begin considering something of how he understands the significance of Christ's exaltation for the application of salvation. In the lengthy treatment of the order of salvation in his Reformed Dogmatics, Herman Bobbing makes this statement. It's an evocative statement, at least it struck me when I saw it for the first time. Bobbing says this: in his state of exaltation, there still remains much for Christ to do. And again, he says, the work the mediator was charged to do did not end with his suffering and death. Now, I think it's fair to say, as we look to much theological discourse discussion, it's customary to equate the work of Christ and the accomplishment of redemption, seen as Christ, what took place in Christ's earthly ministry, culminating in the cross as an atonement for sin, that the accomplishment of redemption is coextensive with his state of humiliation, and then in distinguishing ongoing application as the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a large measure of truth in this way of viewing things. For in applying Christ's finished work, the Spirit is active, and we'll be seeing this in our own work in a preeminent and unprecedented way. However, there's also a liability to this way of distinguishing. On the one hand, it can lead to minimizing the important activity of the Spirit during Jesus' earthly ministry, how the Spirit was integral to the work of Christ in his state of humiliation. And on the other hand, it can obscure then, as Bobbing says, quoting him, that in the state of exaltation, there still remains much for Christ to do. If I could address it this way, and I will close. It is finished, or is the words of our Lord on the cross, John 19:30. It is finished. That declaration is true. It's decisively, it's preciously true. It means that atonement for sin has been made and does not need to be repeated. The work of propitiating sin is complete. No more sacrifice for sin. And so it would surely be difficult, would it not, to overstate the truth of this dying declaration of our Lord. But still now, I want you to consider this with me as we move ahead. In all of its momentous significance, its saving truth, it is finished, is not absolute, but relative. Relative in particular to the considerable saving work that remains for Christ as he has been exalted. That it is finished of the cross is relative to the considerable activity of Christ for our salvation in his state of exaltation. Nowhere is that work, that activity, so prominent, so important, so unmistakable as it is in the theology of Paul. And to something of that, we will give our attention as we begin again this afternoon.
Thank you. Dr. Gaffin. We have a few minutes for some Q&A, so if you'd like to ask a question to Dr. Gaffin, I'll just ask you to stand there, raise your hand, and I'll bring you the mic. Much to ponder. Yes.
Doctor, you mentioned that our union with Christ is by faith. I was just wondering, how does that work exactly with Ephesians 1, when Paul says we've been chosen in Christ? I know there's an argument of, does union with Christ come before faith, or are we, because it says we're in him before the foundation of the world. How does that work exactly with faith?
Good question. As I sat up cogitating how to put these lectures together, I could have well spent probably all four on union with Christ. To give a quick answer, I think it's important, and especially in Paul, to make a categorical distinction. This may seem schematic, but I think or unduly. Well, I don't think it's unduly schematic. It arises from the text. You've drawn our attention to Ephesians 1:4, which we can identify as a predestinarian in Christ. Then there is our union with Christ, as Paul puts it, saying, for instance, that we were crucified with Christ. So that in a representative sense, at the time point of his actual death and resurrection, those who are elect, Ephesians 1:4, in Christ, the predestinarian in Christ now involves, let's call it a redemptive historical dimension. But then we need to distinguish from that, as Calvin does, or many others do, what we can call the applicatory in Christ, which does not exist prior to faith and comes into existence when sinners are united to Christ by faith. So it's important to make that distinction without diminishing or denying any one of them. Without being able to go into it here, so much confusion in theology comes from eclipsing one or tending to homogenize them and lose sight of the distinctions involved.
Other questions? All right. Then I will invite you, dismiss you, but invite you to return at 1 o'clock for our second lecture. Certainly off to a great start. Let's give a hand to Dr. Gaffin and thanks.